Certainly appreciate everyone being back tonight. It's always a blessing again to be in the house of the Lord at any time to worship Him. I think it's always special when you're there also to observe one of the ordinances of the Lord's church. I feel very thankful tonight for Brother Ryan and the blessing that I've personally received in his life and him coming to the church and the opportunity to baptize him tonight. It's good to see Sister Dot Altricker here tonight. She's been wanting to be here for the last 3 or 4 weeks. So we're thankful the Lord's blessed you, Sister Dot, to make it back. Tonight I'd like to take a look at the 32nd chapter of Genesis. In this chapter we find an event taking place in Jacob's life. It's certainly unusual, but then Jacob was used to having unusual experiences with the Lord. His experience with the Lord in Genesis chapter 28 certainly was somewhat unique. And yet, it's the same type of experience that all the Lord's people have when the Lord deals with them by His grace. You may not have been on the Damascus Road when the Lord dealt with you, as Saul of Tarsus was. You may not have been in a wilderness, such as Jacob, literally speaking, in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness, when the Lord appeared unto him. But yet, in a sense, that's the way the Lord meets all of His people in what we call the work of regeneration. When the Lord's people are walking according to the course of this world, and the Lord apprehends them in the object of His love. We do not see Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was persecuting the church that Jesus established. We do not find that Jacob was seeking the Lord in Genesis 28. Rather, he was fleeing from his brother. But the Lord finds him. The Lord knew, of course, where he was at. When this Bible speaks about the Lord finding Jacob, it simply means that the Lord dealt with Jacob. The Lord came to Jacob. The Lord came all the way to Jacob, like he came all the way to Saul of Tarsus. And just like he comes all the way to any of his children, he came all the way to me. It certainly wasn't me taking a step toward the Lord. It was the Lord dealing with me with no thoughts in my mind of walking toward him. Because a person that's dead in trespasses and sins is just as dead spiritually to the Lord as a person that is dead physically or corporally is to natural life. So Jacob was used to having some unusual experiences with God. In that experience in Genesis 28, as we mentioned this morning, God made many wonderful promises to Jacob that would be a strength to him in his future experiences. But Jacob, like the rest of us, shows a tendency from time to time to lean upon the arm of flesh. And as long as we live in this world, I'm sure that'll be the tendency of each and every one of us. It's just the natural inclination of man to depend upon man rather than the Lord. You would think, as many experiences we've had with the Lord during our lifetime, that we would learn our lesson and immediately go to the Lord in time of crisis. But how many of us really do that? We have, again, an inclination or a tendency to work things out on our own, at least make that attempt, and then when we recognize and realize that we have failed again, as we have so many times in the past, then we turn to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 32, we find the Lord meeting Jacob in a very unusual way. We find the Bible saying that Jacob finds himself alone. Look at this expression. I think it's significant in Genesis chapter 32 in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. There are times that we learn our greatest lessons when indeed we're alone. The Lord taught his disciples concerning prayer in the Sermon on the Mount to enter into your own closet. He wasn't speaking literally of a closet, but he was speaking about a space, a place where you get away from the world, you get away from people, you get away from everything you possibly can. And of course, the last challenge is to get away from yourself. But here you spend time with the Lord, just you and the Lord. I found that was the case with David in 1 Samuel 30. When David and his men went out to battle and left their family's place called Ziklag. And while they were gone, the enemy came and took all their family and their possessions, their belongings, and took them into captivity. When David and them came back, they found everybody was gone. And of course, they began to weep. They got in great distress. The Bible says the people wept to such an extent they could weep no more. And that's a lot of weeping when you can't weep any more tears. You want to, but you can't. The tears won't come. You've just wept all you could weep as far as the tears flowing. And the people spake of stoning David. And these were people that loved David. These were people that David had led, and David had been their captain and their leader in many situations. But in this situation here, they spake of stoning him. They were in such great distress. They were greatly confused. And the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, David wasn't literally by himself there alone, but in another sense, he was alone. I believe you can be alone in two different ways. I think there are times we need to literally be away from people. We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to have our own closet, wherever that might be. And then there are times you might be in the midst of a great multitude and you just feel a great need to be alone, but you can't be alone for whatever reason, but yet you can be alone. You just, you know, you block everything else just between you and the Lord. Just between you and the Lord. How many times you got stuck in bad traffic? You were not alone. People in front of you, people behind you, people beside you. But you felt a great need to just be alone with the Lord. It's a good time to talk to the Lord, a good time to meditate on the things of God. So Jacob here is left alone. And a man appears to him. If you read Hosea 12:4, this experience is expressed over there. And Hosea says this man was an angel of God. It was God appearing unto Jacob in the form of an angel. And we're going to find where a wrestling match takes place between this angel, this man, and Jacob when Jacob was alone. I find that the Lord specializes in coming to his people wherever his people are at. We go back to Genesis chapter 18, for example, you'll find where the Lord appears with two others in Genesis 18 at the tent door of Abraham. Now, Abraham is described as being a pilgrim and a stranger. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, he obeyed God. He left the land of the earth, the Chaldees. He went to a land he had never seen before. By faith, he obeyed God and said he was a dweller in tents. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dwelt in tents and moved from place to place. How does the Lord approach Abraham here in Genesis 18? As a traveler. He comes to Abraham as a traveler. Three men appear in the tent door, and we're told later on one of the three is the Lord. Abraham showed what kind of person he was. He was a person given to hospitality. We'll find where Abraham invited them in. Abraham then had a fatted calf killed. He had a meal prepared, and he put the meal before the three men. And then we find one of them speaks unto Abraham, the one that's designated as the Lord. And he tells Abraham that he's going to bless him and his wife Sarah with a child in their old age. Now we find this is the chapter in which Sarah laughs. She's behind the tent door. And she laughs because she knows, according to nature, she cannot have a child. The Apostle Paul describes her in Romans chapter 4 as having a womb that was dead. Also describes Abraham having a body that was now dead. Both of them recognize and realize, outside the miraculous hand of God, they cannot have a child. Yet God appears unto him as a traveler. He comes to where Abraham is at and reveals unto him that he indeed is going to have a child, and through this child, Isaac, this miracle child, will come the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We find over in the fifth chapter in the book of Joshua, where Joshua now has taken the place of Moses, and they've crossed the Jordan River, and now he's next to a city called Jericho. Jericho is a great fortified city, would look like it would be impenetrable. But we find that this is a city they must take. This can be the first step of faith, so to speak, after they cross Jordan's River in terms of taking the land. The Lord has told them that they are to conquer the land, and he'll go with them. And every place where the sole of their foot shall tread shall be theirs. That was the challenge that God gave unto them. We find where Joshua is next to Jericho. And the Bible says he saw a man appeared unto him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua, showing the courageous man that he was, approaches the man. He says, art thou for us or art thou against us? Are you for us or are you our foe? And if he had said he had been a foe, Joshua was ready to use the sword in his own hand to do battle with the man that appeared before him. But the man that appeared before him tells him, I'm captain of the host of the Lord. And as captain of the host of the Lord, he says, take off thy shoes, for the ground that thou standest on is holy ground. In other words, how does God appear here unto Joshua? He appears unto Joshua as a military man. Joshua was a military man. Joshua was a military leader, so the Lord appears to him with a sword drawn in his hand. All right, we come over here to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. And in this chapter, we're going to find where the Lord appears unto Jacob. in a way that's in keeping, I think, with the life Jacob had lived up to this particular point of time. We find that Jacob had been somewhat of a wrestler all of his life. We find that he engaged with Esau and took his birthright from him. We find that he engaged with his father Isaac and took the blessing to the firstborn away from Esau there. We find he engaged with Laban and came out victorious there. We find there were times with those four wives that he had that I mentioned this morning, that there was combat, so to speak, that took place. So this is kind of the life that Jacob was living. So how does the Lord approach him? How does the Lord come to him? Well, an angel of the Lord, according to Hosea once again, comes and begins to wrestle with Jacob. And it's a very interesting account given here, one of the most unique experiences you're going to find in Scripture. It says, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. That's a long match, isn't it? All the matches I've seen had time limits. All the matches I've seen, you know, there was an hour time limit, whatever. This match goes on all night long to the breaking of the day. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. This teaches a little something about Jacob. And he said to him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Now, I know the angel knew what Jacob's name was. He wasn't asking for information. This wasn't some stranger that the angel came across and was doing combat with, so to speak. He knew who he had been sent from heaven to do battle with. He knew this was Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, the deceiver. And so he asked Jacob his name, and Jacob gives him his name. My name is Jacob. I think there's times we need to take a look at our own name, so to speak. Who are we? You know, away from God, separate from God, just who are we and what capabilities do we have? And so he says, my name is Jacob. It's important when Jacob recognized who he was. That name again means supplanter and trickster. That inscribed his life just about all the way up till this point here. Well, again, up to Genesis 28, when the Lord appeared unto him, and we see a change beginning to take place in Jacob. Sometimes we see changes take place in people that we know. I can give you the names of people today that I personally know that when I first met them, cared nothing for the Lord. I'm thinking one man right now that was an atheist. I'm thinking about one man right now that plans to be at our dedication meeting here, him and his family. I'm thinking a man right now that when he first met me, he would not come to church to hear me preach, but finally gave in to the request of his wife one time, came, heard me preach, left there, saying he'd never be back again. I'm talking about a man that was as liberal can be. I'm talking about a man that his life was totally contrary to the teachings of God's word. According to the word of God, his wife actually should have never married him. But she did, and I'm thankful for the overriding providence of God. I'm thankful for the overruling providence of God. And just like God overruled in the life of Jacob time and time and time again, he overruled the evil intentions of Joseph's brethren when they intended to do away from him, starting in Genesis chapter 37. That's what it means when Jacob said, you meant evil unto me, but God meant it good. In other words, God overrules your evil intentions and brought good out of it. Basically, is what he's saying. I'm talking about a man that one day had a change take place in his life. And his wife comes to him and says, my husband would like to talk to you. Will you talk to him? I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to talk to him. He'd become troubled. We sat down and we talked. It was not the same man I'd known before. His wife didn't change him. His parents didn't change him. I didn't change him. The church didn't change him. Only one could change him. And the one that changed him was the one who changed you, the one that changed me, the one that changed Saul of Tarsus, the one that changed the thief on the cross, the one that changed Jacob. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He then started attending church. He then started hearing the gospel preached. It wasn't too long after that he made his profession of faith. I remember another man that was an uncle to this man's wife. I remember back in the 70s, I went down to Florida to preach at Little Union, 1976. And after a fellowship meeting took place down there, and I left to come home on that Sunday night, this man joined the church. His daughter said, well, he'll be a member about a month. They'll have to turn him out. Because she knew the kind of life he'd lived at that point. But the Lord got in touch with him. And the Lord got hold of him. It's just like Job says in his writings, the Lord got me by the nape of the neck, and he shook me and would not let me go. That man turned out to join in the church. That man turned out to be a preacher. That man turned out to be ordained down there and served churches for a number of years. The first man I'm talking about, Not only did he make a profession of faith and I baptized him, but he also started exercising publicly in the pulpit. And a few years ago, he was ordained as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who changed him? His wife certainly didn't change him. She tried, but she couldn't. I couldn't change him. He wasn't ever coming back and hear me preach ever again. But that word never or ever sometimes is a word we ought to cautiously use. And so we find out here in his case that he decided he would come back. Because now the Lord had dealt with him, and now he had a different attitude, and now he went from being one of the most liberal people I've ever known to being one of the most conservative people I've ever known. There's a time he wouldn't even think about spanking a child, but after his conversion, his children got the fright put into him. He changed his mind on a lot of subjects. So the Lord here has dealt with Jacob in chapter 28. We see now a change starting to take place in Jacob's life you did not see prior to Genesis 28. The angel asked his name, and he says, "My name is Jacob." And he said, "We're going to change your name. Your name's going to be changed from Jacob to Israel." And this is where you get the expression, the 12 tribes of Israel, or the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel goes by three different names. You go to the names of the Hebrews, the Jews, and the children of Israel. The word Hebrews used for the first time in Genesis chapter 14, when you find that the battle of the kings took place, and there were five kings that did battle against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and several other areas over there, and they conquered them, and he took away a man that was in those cities by the name of Lot. Lot's a nephew of Abraham. We're told several things about Lot in the Bible that lets us know he was a child of God in the wrong place. Children of God can be in the wrong place. I hope you understand that tonight. Children of God can make the wrong decision. Children of God can be led astray. Children of God can be lured into areas and places they don't need to be. Children of God can walk in disobedience to the God of glory. Lot, when his herdman and Abraham's herdman had a strife between them, Abraham says, "These things should not be, we being brethren." He said, "Therefore," he says, "look out and choose you where you shall go, and after you make your choice, then I'll make mine." And the Bible says that Lot looked out at the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and pitched his tent toward them. As I said to you a number of occasions before, Lot made the mistake of not looking up. He only looked out. You can't go through this life without looking out, but you'd better look up before you look out so you can have the right outlook. And Lot pitched his tent toward those two wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go back and study Genesis 18, when the three men appeared in the tent door of Abraham, you'll look in Genesis 19, and this time there's two men appear in the tent door of Lot. One of them is not there anymore. The one that's not there is the Lord. The Lord felt comfortable over there with Abraham in Genesis 18. He did not feel comfortable over there in Genesis 19. You know why? Because Lot wasn't where he was supposed to be. Lot's a child of God in the wrong place. He made the wrong decision, used bad judgment. But I know he's a child of God because the Apostle Peter tells us that Lot was just in the sight of God, not just in his actions, but just from the standpoint of the blood of Christ. The Bible says God knows how to deliver the just out of temptation. You find the Apostle Peter giving us that information. So anyway, we find the battle of the kings, and Lot is taken into captivity, and a messenger comes to Abraham, and it says he told Abraham the Hebrew. That's the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. Comes the word Eber. Abraham the Hebrew. The first time the word Jew is used in the Bible in the plural is over in 2 Kings chapter 16. The first time in the singular is in the book of Esther. The Lord formed this nation. Isaiah 43. He said, "Jacob, O Jacob, whom I have formed, O Israel, whom I have created." I'm about to get a little ahead of myself here. But anyway, we find both these names used in Isaiah 43. This nation was formed. This nation was created. They just didn't come into being on their own. God made this nation, formed the nation, created the nation. And therefore, sometimes referred to as the Hebrews, sometimes referred to as the Jews, sometimes referred to as the Israelites or the children of Israel. Today, they're referred to as the nation of Israel. A lot of times referred to as the Jews. Once again, there's a book over here in the New Testament, of course, called the book of Hebrews. A book written to the Hebrews, the Jews, the nation of Israel. They're all one and the same. And here's how the words kind of come into existence. Well, here's where the word Israel came into existence. The Lord tells Jacob, "Thy name should not be called Jacob anymore, but thy name should be called Israel," which means a prince with God. All names in the Bible are significant. Names that's given in the Bible, whether God gives them name or whether people give names to places or names to their children, as a general rule, they always have some significance. I mentioned this morning the name of Leah and the name of Rachel. The name Leah means a wild cow. The name Rachel means a ewe. There's a lot of difference those two animals. You see a wild cow over here, and you see a baby or a lamb over here. Which one to you is more attractive? They don't have the same disposition. They have a different nature. And so we find that Rachel was very beautiful. I mean, she was beautiful in look. She was beautiful in form. Leah was tear-eyed. These are descriptions of these two given to them here, and these names are very significant. The names of Leah's first four sons we gave you this morning, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, they're all very significant. And by the way, the word in Jew basically comes from the word in Judah. And Judah, of course, was the fourth son that Leah brought forth in this world. So names are very, very significant. And God says, no longer is your name be called Jacob, it's going to be called Israel. First time the word Israel is used in the Bible, Genesis 32. And so we're going to find from this man that he is going to have 12 sons. And they're referred to as the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, if you go to Ruth chapter 4 and read verse 11, it speaks how that Leah and Rachel built the house of Israel. Well, they built from the standpoint of bringing forth 12 sons, but the Lord built it through his providence. Psalms 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. This nation has been kept of God ever since they were formed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons. How many times do you read the Word of God where the enemy made every possible attempt to do away with these people, do away with this nation? That's what Pharaoh was doing over here in the book of Exodus in the very beginning. See, when Joseph was alive, he had a good relationship with Pharaoh, but Joseph dies. And years later, another Pharaoh takes his place and things change. Every time you have change of leadership, things change. Have things changed in the last 2 years? We were promised change and we got change, didn't we? Anyway, when you have a change in leadership, you get change. You might not always like the change. People's all thrilled about change. I kept saying, what kind of change are we talking about? You can change for the worse as well as changing for the good. I don't understand how people could overlook that. You know, I don't want change just to be changing. If I can't change for the better, it's better to stay right where you're at. Well, anyway, we have a change over here in Pharaoh. What's Pharaoh want to do? Well, he gets very afraid that the Israelites are multiplying, and if something's not done about their multiplication, soon they can join some of their enemies and they can overtake the land. So he devised several plans over here. He put them under great affliction. That didn't work. He had the Hebrew, the midwives charged that they would, every time a Hebrew woman gave birth to a son, they would slay that son. And the Lord intervened providentially and put the fear of God in their hearts, and they didn't do that. Then he said, well, now they'd be all drowned. But the Lord protected one man in particular, the name of Moses. He's born. He's hid in the ark of bulrushes down there in the river. And when Pharaoh's daughter comes along and hears the cry of a baby, you're going to find she investigates and finds it's the baby of a Hebrew woman. Moses' sister just happened to be beside him and asked her, shall I get a Hebrew maid to nurse him? She said, yes, that'd be a good idea. And she goes and gets her mother, who's the mother of Moses, and Moses' mother raises him up, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter. God overruled. You come to the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, you got a very wicked man by the name of Haman. I mentioned a wicked man this morning by the name of, Herod. And we've already mentioned a wicked man this morning, also tonight, by the name of Pharaoh. And you come into the book of Esther, you got a wicked man by the name of Haman. And Haman was promoted, and everybody's willing to bow down to him, except one man that was a Hebrew, that was a Jew, by the name of Mordecai. And that word Jew is used very frequently in the book of Esther. And because that one Jew would not bow down to him, he let his pride get the best of him. He devised a plan whereby he was going to hang Mordecai. And also, he got the king to sign a declaration that all the Jewish people at a certain time could be legally slain. Had not God intervened and overrode by his providential blessings and care, the Jews would win out of existence in the days of Esther. But the Lord overruled. The Lord overruled over there. And you're going to find where God overthrew the plot of Haman, and Haman wound up being hanged on the very gallows he designed for Mordecai. The law of sowing and reaping is put into effect here, as it is in many different places. You go back to the days of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. We're going to have 7 years of famine that's going to come along after 7 years of plenty. And if there's not wise management of 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine is going to wipe everybody out, including the Jewish people. But God raised a man up by the name of Joseph, second in command under Pharaoh. And Joseph now is in second in command. He's in control, and he's a wise manager. After God uses him to reveal unto Pharaoh what's about to happen, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Remember the dream that Pharaoh had? And Joseph interpreted the dream. When Joseph interprets that dream, you know where he's at? Prior to that, he's down there in prison. Nobody can interpret the dream, but then the butler that was down there that had a dream properly interpreted by Joseph said, I remember my faults this day. There's a man down there that interpreted my dream, and it came to pass exactly like he said, and Pharaoh says, bring him up here. And Joseph is brought out. And by the way, if you'll notice there, when Joseph gets out of prison, the Bible says he cleaned himself up and he shaved and put on new clothes. It was important for Joseph to make a good first impression. And Joseph hears the dream, and Joseph interprets the dream, and he says, your dreams are meaning this. There's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And he says, the best thing you can do is be sure you take well care of all that you comes into your hands, so to speak, during the 7 years of plenty, because the 7 years of famine is going to come along, and if you don't do it, there won't be enough food. Pharaoh says, well, I don't think there's anybody any wiser around here than you are, putting him on words. And so Joseph is elevated out of a prison to be second command under Pharaoh. How in the world could this possibly happen? How can a Jewish boy that just a few years before this is hated of his brother and envied his brother and put down into a pit, just waste away? He's finally taken out, sold to the Ishmaelites as a slave down the land of Egypt, winds up a slave and a servant down there in the land of Egypt. And then because he was a righteous person, would not submit to the temptation of Potiphar's wife, he's cast into prison for doing something that he did not do, and he's going to spend 2 years plus down there for a crime he didn't commit. How in the world can a man like that, starting off over here as a Jewish boy in a pit as a servant in prison, wind up second in command? Pretty amazing, isn't it? But God's providence is always amazing. And I like to say God specializes in the amazing. He specializes in the miraculous. It's man that specializes in the amusing, but God specializes in the miraculous. He specializes in the amazing. So we have biblical account after biblical account after biblical account of God overriding and overruling in order for this nation to stay as one people. And personally, I don't think his overruling providence has stopped since the New Testament day. Israel became an official nation, what, in 1948. They've always been surrounded by enemies all around them, north, south, east, and west over there. And somehow this little band of people over there continue to survive and exist and make everybody else around them very uncomfortable. Now you're going to find this name is changed from Jacob to Israel. It means a prince with God. Jacob is going to be blessed to have that 12th son a little bit later on. We mentioned this morning the name of Benjamin, in which Rachel will die in childbearing. And from these 12 sons come a nation of people. From these 12 sons through the tribe of Judah comes the seed that God promised to Abraham, when he said, through thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, which is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Had God's promise failed, Christ would never come into this world, because the tribe of Judah and the rest of the Israelites would have been wiped off the map. But God in his overriding providence kept it intact until the days of the Savior. So his name is changed to Israel. And from this point forward, you're going to find those two names used together oftentimes. And I'm not going to tell you tonight that I understand every time exactly why it's used one way and then the other, but nevertheless it is. Let's take a look tonight at just a few of those places. Take a look over here in Genesis chapter 46. Well, the latter part, first of all, in Genesis chapter 45. In the end of chapter 45, you're going to find where Jacob still believes his son Joseph is dead, even though Joseph is alive down in Egypt, and he's second command to Pharaoh. And now we're going to find where Joseph has revealed himself unto his brethren, and he tells them to go back and to bring his father down to the land of Egypt. He has the okay, has the authority from Pharaoh himself. And so they do. Let's look at the last part of Genesis chapter 45, verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Kind of interesting, when they lied unto Jacob about his son Joseph, when they had sold him into the Ishmaelites and took his coat of many colors, and dipped it in the blood of a wild animal, we find where Jacob just assumed, they didn't tell him that. Now, of course, the evidence was abundant, and I would have believed the same thing, that some wild beast had slain him when that was not the truth. And now we find where the truth is being told, he doesn't believe him. But I tell you, sometimes truth is just so good, it is hard to believe, isn't it? It's just really hard to believe. And it was so hard to believe, the Bible says Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. I can understand that. For a number of years, his beloved son, as far as he's concerned, has been dead. It could not have had a more, greater impact upon him if he had been dead, because in his mind and his heart, he was dead. And now they come saying, Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. See, that's the cry of the gospel, isn't it? And that's the cry of the gospel of whom Joseph is a type of, that Jesus is alive. Even the apostles didn't believe that when the report came from the women that was at the sepulcher on the first day of the week. The Bible says they believed not for joy. And those two on the road to Emmaus, remember how they're talking to Jesus? Their eyes are holding. They don't recognize who it is. And they said, aren't there strangers around these parts? We trust this had been the Messiah. But the Lord tells them, he says, thou fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? There's the two names again, Benjamin and, Benoni and Benjamin coming into focus right here. Ought not to have suffered, Benjamin, enter into his glory, Joseph. And so we find sometimes news is just so good, it's just truly hard to embrace. And they told him all the words of Joseph. Now notice, and Jacob's heart fainted, which he said unto them, when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I'll go and see him before I die. There are some things you need to do before you die, brethren. And we never know when death's going to come. And Joseph said, before I die, I'm going down to Egypt. I believe he's alive. You've shown me enough evidence. I've heard his words. I've seen the wagons he set up here to bring me down there. I believe he's alive. Notice here it's expressed as Israel. In chapter 46, that Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He spake to Israel, but he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I'll be there to make of thee a great nation. I will go with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and he went down into Egypt. I mentioned this morning, if you trace the life of Jacob from Genesis 28 up to 46 right here, you're going to find that every time there's a time of crisis, so to speak, in the life of Jacob, God coming into the picture. God making himself known, God manifesting himself. And here, you're going to find where Jacob needs some encouragement, and God gives it to him. God gives him encouragement to go down to Egypt. And notice what he says. He says, fear not. And every time the Bible says fear not, you're going to find the answer given right after that as why you should not fear. That's the great thing about the Bible. When I tell somebody to fear not, I'm trying to get them not to fear, but sometimes I don't have enough else to follow up with it to get that fear to go away. But when God says, fear not, there's a reason for it. He said, Jacob, fear not. And here's why. I'll be with thee to make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph put his hand upon thine eyes. Can you imagine that report? I'll go with you down there. I'll make you a great nation down there. And I'll bring you up out of there. And on top of that, and Joseph, whom you thought was dead for many years, your beloved son, he's alive, and he's going to put his hands on your eyes. If Joseph thought it was good news from his own sons, what do you think about the news now? And Joseph goes down there. And just like the Lord said, he's going to get to see Joseph. And not only Joseph, he's going to get to see Joseph's two sons, his grandsons, and pronounce a blessing upon them. And you know, I believe Jacob's life was made complete. And I close tonight, I'm over here in the 49th chapter of Genesis. This morning I made mention to you the 49th chapter of Genesis describes Jacob just before his death issuing out a prophetic statement concerning each one of his sons. After that is completed, he says in verse 28, "Are these the 12 tribes of Israel? All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury with my fathers in the caves in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the caves in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people." What an ending. What an ending. God knows how to make the end far better than the beginning. What about the case of Job? Bible says in the end, Job chapter 42, God blessed Job with double what he had in the very beginning. In the very beginning, it was great. And he blessed him with twice that in the very end. And Jacob had so many sorrows along life's pathway. Remember what he told Pharaoh? He says, "Few and evil have been all the days of my life." Sometimes we have a tendency to overlook the blessings, don't we? Few and evil in the days all my life long. And yet God had blessed him to go down to the land of Egypt. And God said, "I'll be with you, and I'll bring you out of there." When Jacob died, he died in Egypt. But his sons took him out of there back to the land of Canaan and buried him according to his request. The latter days of Jacob, I believe, were some of the best days he ever spent. And sometimes people have the fear of getting older. I guess that's human nature. But you know, there are things you can't do as a young man you can do when you get a little older. Young men can't play with grandchildren. Young men can't get wore out with grandchildren. When you get a little older, you got grandchildren, and that's a blessing of getting a little older in life, is it not? There's a blessing of getting older in which you're just pretty satisfied to sit on the porch and rock and drink your coffee. That's not bad. And read a good book and read the Word of God and spend time in meditation and prayer and sit around and tell stories to your children and grandchildren. That's a pretty good thing to do. And there are other things I can mention tonight that you can't do as a young man that you can do when you get a little older in life. And I believe the last days of Jacob were some of the best he ever experienced during his earthly journey.